As we look at John chapter 7 this week, I want to talk to you about life on a different timetable, life on a different dimension. Because once you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, life changes. You no longer move according to the world's timetable. You no longer live at that dimension that the world lives. You live on God's timetable, and you live at a whole new dimension. And if God blesses your heart like He blessed my heart, if He speaks to your heart like He spoke to my heart this week, then my prayer will be answered for you, because I know that God just wants to move you into a whole new realm of comprehension and a whole new way of looking at life at a different dimension and on a different timetable. In John chapter 7, as we look at John chapter 7, we need to remember, what is John's purpose in writing this gospel? John's purpose in writing this gospel is to record signs that Jesus Christ did, not all the signs, but specific signs that Jesus Christ did in order that he might show us that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that we might believe that he's the Christ and that he's the Son of God, and that believing we might have life in his name. So in John chapter 7, in that chapter, he's going to show us life on a different dimension. He's going to show us the life that is ours when we believe in him. Now, as you go through the Gospel of John, and as you look at it chapter by chapter, you see Jesus showing us this life that is ours by showing us his life or through his teaching. Let's just go back to John chapter 3, and we'll see where he introduces that life. John 1 is like an introduction. John 2, we see the first sign that Jesus does, and the prophecy of the destruction of Jesus' life and yet the raising of that life from the dead. And then in John chapter 3, we see a man coming to Jesus by the name of Nicodemus, who has watched the signs that Jesus has done and knows that no man could be doing those signs unless God was with him. And so Nicodemus comes to Jesus. And in John chapter 3, what we see about this life that Jesus is demonstrating or describing to us in John chapter 3, we see that we must be born again, that there is no life apart from being born again. In John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus says to Nicodemus, he says, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God," or he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then in verse 5, he says, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born of water and born of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So in John 3, we see that this life that Jesus is demonstrating to us, or this life that Jesus is offering to us, or that this life that Jesus is describing to us, it begins with a new birth. It begins with a new birth. And that birth is not a physical birth, it is a spiritual birth. It's like the wind. You can see the effect of it, but you cannot see it happen. And then in John chapter 4, as he meets the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, he shows us that this is a life that quenches our thirst. It's a life that quenches our thirst. Inside every human being, every man, woman, child that God has created, there is, in a sense, a God-shaped vacuum. And nothing can fill that vacuum except God Himself. And so He tells the woman at the well in John chapter 4, verse 10. Jesus says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked of Him, and He would have given you living water." And then in John chapter 4, verse 14, he says this, "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. In other words, there is a God-shaped vacuum. There is a craving within every single man, and only one thing can satisfy that craving, and that is Jesus Christ, the water that he gives. Now, immediately when I say that, those of you that are studying precept upon precept, those of you that are studying in and out, your mind ought to run immediately to John chapter 7, where at the day of the Feast of the Tabernacles, he says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to me and drink." And we're going to look at that a little bit later. But in John chapter 3, he lays out the fact that this life begins with a new birth. In John chapter 4, he lays out the fact that this life that we receive from Jesus quenches our thirst so that we no longer have to run or search anymore. We are satisfied because we have drunk the fountain of living water. And then in John chapter 5, the third thing that we see in John chapter 5 is we see that this is a life of total dependence upon the Father. It is a life of total dependence upon the Father. And we see this by demonstration through the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 5, this is what he says in verse 19. Jesus said, therefore answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly," you notice all these truly, truly's, "verily, verily, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it's something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." And then verse 30, "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Now, with that, your mind ought to immediately run to John chapter 7, where Jesus says, "If any man is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it be of God or not." So what we see in John chapter 5 is a life, that this Christian life, that this life of believing is a life of total dependence upon the Father. As Jesus, the Son of Man, depended upon the Father, so we are to depend upon him. And then in John chapter 6, what we see is that it is a life of total identity with Jesus Christ. And we see this in John chapter 6, verse 56. In John chapter 6, verse 56, Jesus says this, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." So here is this total identity. Here is this total union. Now, after John 6, what we have seen, and let me just summarize from John chapter 1 all the way through John chapter 6. In John chapter 1, we have the presentation of who Jesus Christ is. And we move on up to a peak that hits at John chapter 6. So from John chapter 1, just make like the one side of a mountain going up. And in John chapter 1 to John chapter 4, we have the period, as Merrill Tenney points out, the period of consideration. When they're watching Jesus Christ and they're considering who he is. But then in John chapter 5 through John chapter 6, what we have is a period of mounting controversy. Now, I had you draw like a mountain going up because as they considered him, they liked what they saw. They liked the miracles. They were impressed. And so what you see is Jesus coming from obscurity when he comes into his public ministry. Until that time, there's obscurity, and he moves in, and then there's consideration of him. And as they consider him, his popularity mounts and mounts and mounts until finally he says some things that are controversial. And that controversy really hits in John chapter 6. It really peaks because in John chapter 6, what he says is this, that if you want life, you have to be totally identified with me. There is a total identification with me. And so at the point of John chapter 6, you remember that many of his disciples walk away. And then what you see is his popularity declining until finally it declines into Calvary. And so you see the declension of his popularity. Now, after John chapter 6, when you move into John chapter 7, you move into a period of conflict. The conflict opens up full scale in John chapter 7 when he goes to Jerusalem. Now, in John chapter 7, that conflict opens up, and Jesus knows that they're out to get him. He knows that they are going to kill him. And so what you see in John chapter 7, in your list now, you saw in John chapter 3 that this life begins with a new birth. In John chapter 4, that there's a life that quenches our thirst. In John chapter 5, it's a life of total dependence upon the Father. In John chapter 6, it's a life of total identity with Christ. In John chapter 7, this is what you see. It is life on a different timetable. Life on a different timetable and life on a different dimension. Therefore, conflict. Therefore, conflict. And this is what you're going to see in your life as you move on a different timetable than the rest of the world. As you move in your life in this new dimension of belief, it is going to bring conflict. Now, in Jesus' life, this conflict is going to last for it's going to be during the last 6 months of his life here on earth. So, we have the opening of John chapter 7, the period of conflict. And it is life on a different timetable and life on a different dimension. Let's look at John chapter 7, and we're going to look at life on a different timetable in the first 9 verses. John 7, verse 1, and after these things, now that's a key repeated phrase in the Gospel of John that shows you a chronology. Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the Feast of Tabernacles, was at hand. And in the next 3 weeks, what you're going to do is you're going to study the feast. And I want to tell you something. If you have never studied them, who are you going to get excited? I mean, it is going to take another veil off of the Word of God, and you are going to get so excited as you see way back in the book of Leviticus, God lays down 7 feasts, 7 holy convocations for His people. And in those 7 feasts, what He does is He gives you the whole scope of His plan for the ages. It is absolutely marvelous. You don't want to miss it. Verse 2, now the feast of the Jews, the Feast of Tabernacles, was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may behold your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Now there is a hint of sarcasm in here. I mean, Jesus, after all, brother, you're looking for disciples. Why are you staying in Galilee? The action's in Jerusalem. All those people are going to be there. Now, why are all those people going to be there? Because this was a holy convocation. And every male was required to go to Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles. I mean, go make your big splash. Now's your time. Now's the opportunity. Listen, this is when you can do all your signs and everybody can see you. Go on down to Jerusalem right now. You want disciples? Go. And then John says this in verse 5, for not even his brothers were believing in him. That ought to encourage you. It ought to encourage you a whole lot. Jesus is approximately 32 years of age. Approximately 32 years of age. He has half brothers and half sisters. When you study the scriptures, you'll see that Mary and Joseph did not have relations until after Jesus was born. After Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph had boys, sons and daughters. Those were Jesus' half-brothers and half-sisters. Some people have said they're cousins. That's not what the Bible says. They're half-brothers and half-sisters. They have lived with him for almost 32 years. And they have seen him, and they still don't believe. And see, some of you have been beating yourself to death because your family hasn't believed and you're wondering what's wrong with you. So rest. His brothers were not even believing in him. Now, it's neat because later on when you study it, you find that James, who's one of the big men of the church at Jerusalem later on, is his half-brother, and he does come to believe. But anyway, verse 6, Jesus therefore said to them, "My time is not yet at hand, but your time is always opportune." Now, what you see is you see different timetables. When you and I come to know Jesus Christ, when we are born again, when our thirst is quenched, when we live in total dependence upon the Father, when we are in total identity with Jesus Christ, our timetable is different than the world's timetable. He says, "My time is not yet. Your time is always opportune. You can work, move at any timetable you want to." Verse 7, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its deeds are evil." Now, the brothers were not testifying that the world's deeds were evil because they were part of the world. They had not believed. Their life had not changed. Verse 8, "Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come." I'm moving on a different timetable. Verse 9, "And having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee." Now, look at verse 30. It says of John chapter 7, "They were seeking therefore to seize him." He finally does go up to Jerusalem. He does not go up publicly. He goes up secretly. But he finally goes up to Jerusalem. "And they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid hand on him." Why? Because his hour had not yet come. I want to talk to you about life on a different timetable. And I want to show you that as Jesus moved on God's timetable, not man's, so you and I, as children of God, will also move, or are also to move, on God's timetable and not man's. And it ought to bring you great comfort. It brings me great comfort. First of all, let me just show you several scriptures where Jesus talks in the Gospel of John about his time or about his hour. In John chapter 2, verse 4, remember they're at the wedding where they're having a feast, okay? They're at the wedding and they run out of wine. And Jesus' mother wants him to do something about it. And in John chapter 2, verse 4, Jesus said to her, "Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet what? Come." His mother tried to move him according to her timetable. His brothers tried to move him according to their timetable. He had to move according to whose timetable? You tell me, God's. Why? How did he live in John chapter 5? He lived in total and complete and absolute dependence upon God. Precious one, listen very carefully. As a child of God, you are no longer your own. Your life is eternal now. And you move on God's timetable and not man's. Now, the world's going to try and get you to move on their timetable. And I'm going to show you this and illustrate it in a few minutes. Go to John chapter 8, verse 20. Let me just show you how this comes up again. In John chapter 8, verse 20, "These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come." Now, did they want to seize him? Did they want to? Yes, they were plotting to take away his life. But you know why they couldn't seize him? Listen, because God's in control of time. Because God's in control of time. And if you can get that, then you don't have to let the world pressure you to move according to your timetable or their timetable. You can move according to God's timetable, and you can rest because God is in control of time. They couldn't seize him because his hour had not yet come. John chapter 12. Let's look at John 12, and we want to look at verse 23. "And Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, in John chapter 12, all the way through John chapter 19, you just have a matter of just a couple of days in there, and Jesus comes to the crucifixion. In John chapter 12, verse 27, he says, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour." Jesus moved on a different timetable. And listen very carefully. No one can interrupt or alter God's timetable. Man does not manipulate God. Man moves according to God's timetable. Okay, we are so conscious of time, aren't we? To some, time just what? Drags. We think the day will never end. We think we'll never get off of work. Or we, especially if you're a widow, at night it gets very lonely, right, Dory? And Betty is in here as a widow, and others, and the evening hours just drag and drag and drag, and you think that the time will never pass. And so time drags for some. To others, we think, where is it gone? To me, I think, where is it gone? Where is it gone? Time is fleeting, and it passes so quickly. To the Christian, but listen, to the Christian, it should not drag and it should not fleet, but it should all be precious. It should all be precious. I want to take you to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15, and I want to show you God is in control of your time, and yet you as a Christian are accountable for the way you spend your time, for the way you use your time, for the timetable on which you move. You are not to allow the world to dictate your time. You are to move on a different timetable. And that timetable looks at time and sees it as precious and redeems the time. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. It says, "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil." Now, the King James says, "redeeming the time because the days are evil." Redeem means to buy back the time. And I want to tell you something. I believe a lot of Christians are not moving on God's timetable. I believe they are not buying back the time. I believe that they are frittering away time, and they're going to be held accountable before God for the way that they have spent their time. God says time is precious. God says we are not to move on the world's timetable. Now listen, if I move as an unwise woman, I'll let the world dictate how I spend my time. If I move as a wise woman, I buy back the time because the days are evil, and I know that I'm accountable to God for the way I spend my time. I believe a lot of women move as unwise women. I believe they don't set out for themselves what they feel God wants to accomplish in a certain day. I believe that they look through too many catalogs, through too many magazines, that they're caught too often by the television set, and that they forget that God has given me a limited number of days upon the face of this earth. And I am to buy those back. I am to redeem them. I am to use them for things that have eternal value. I am to use them so that I might sit at His feet and know, God, what is Your will for me this day? Teach me to say yes to those I'm to say yes to say no to those that I am to say no to. Some of us, because we want to please man, use our time in a way that God does not want us to use our time. And that is that we give ourselves to the pressures of those people that want to use our time in a way that does not have eternal value. One of the hardest things for me, but God has taught me, that if I am going to really minister to you, and the devotional that I write now, Your Day and Mine, is 50 hours a month right now. That's a lot of time to spend doing that. But God has shown me that I'm to do it to feed His lambs. But that means I have to say no to other things, things that other staff members can do. And yet the world comes and says, but nobody else can counsel like you can. That's ridiculous. Nobody else has been there like you've been there. That's ridiculous. You know, and they think that I'm the only one that's going to solve their problem. And so I have to say no to that. And sometimes people don't understand. You're going to have to say no to some of your friends. You're going to have to say no to some of your invitations. Why? Because in all things, Christ must have the preeminence. Christ moved according to God's timetable. And I want to tell you something. His family did not understand. And your family may not understand either. Your family may not understand. Now, I'm not saying you neglect your family. I'm saying you give your family time. But listen, a lot of times when I give my family time, that means I stay up later, or that means I get up earlier. But because I have things that God wants me to do, I have to know when to say yes and when to say no. And the only way you can do that is by knowing that your times are in His hands. Go to Psalm 31, verse 15. Psalm 31, verse 15. And this is a marvelous psalm. And if you can just remember this, that no matter what is happening and what is going on, that God is in control, God is sovereign, and your times are in His hands. Now in Psalm 31, this is a psalm of taking refuge in the Lord. It begins in verse 1, "In Thee, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In Thy righteousness, deliver me." Now drop down to verse 12. And he talks about in verse 11, let's just start there. "Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors." Now, I want to ask you a question. Do your neighbors ever not understand you? I mean, they don't understand you going to church. They don't understand you not having time for all these little projects that the rest of the world is having time for. Now, if you're in one of those projects, I believe that you're in there to be salt and light, to be ministering. I don't think there's anything wrong with playing golf, tennis, racquetball, or anything like that. But I believe if I'm playing golf or tennis or racquetball, it's because the Lord has told me to, and it never usurps my time with the Lord, where I find out what I'm to do with my time. Now here were his neighbors not understanding. Here were his adversaries. In verse 12, he says, "I'm forgotten as a dead man, out of mind. I'm like a broken vessel." Verse 13, "I have heard the slander of many. Terror is on every side." Now watch. Here's Jesus. And he goes up to Jerusalem. You know that. You've done your homework, haven't you? Nod your head. Yes? Okay. And so he's walking in Jerusalem. There is terror on every side. They're out to get him. There's great conflict. Yet he's moving in great calmness. Why? Because he knows this. Look at verse 13. "I've heard the slander of many, terrors on every side. While they took counsel together against me, they schemed to take away my life. But as for me, I trust in Thee, O Lord. I say, Thou art my God. My times are in Thy hand. Deliver me from the hands of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Make Thy face to shine upon Thy servant. Save me in Thy loving kindness." Here they are with all their schemes. The world's on a different timetable. He knows his times are in God's hands. Psalm 139. I have to tell you this. I used to pray that my Aunt Dutchie would die. Now, my Aunt Dutchie I just love my Aunt Dutchie. She never had any children, and she was just like another grandmother to me, and we have a real close-knit family. But my Aunt Dutchie got so bad that Mother had to put her, my daddy insisted, they live with my mother, that my dad and my grandmother lived there, that my daddy insisted that she had to be put in a nursing home because it was about to kill my mother. And Aunt Dutchie was spaced out. She didn't know what was going on anyway. I mean, she just was in another world. But this just killed my mother. Now, my 95-year-old grandmother lives with my mother. But I used to pray for Aunt Dutchie. I used to pray, God, let her die. Let her die. And the Lord showed me I was wrong. Psalm 139. And this is what it says, verse 16, "Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in thy book they were all written, the days that were what? Ordained for me, when as yet there was not what? One of them." In other words, God knows exactly how long you're going to live. So I don't ask God for length of days. I tell God I want to redeem my days so that however long I have, I'm moving at His timetable. I'm redeeming the time, and I'm not letting the world dictate to me how I am to live. You need to remember this. God is eternal, and because He's eternal, He's above time. See, time is temporal. So God is eternal. God is sovereign. And the next thing you need to remember is this, that God is not bound by man or circumstances. God is not bound by man or by circumstances. Therefore, as you move according to God's timetable, you can move in total confidence because, listen, God is never caught off guard. God is never caught off guard. God doesn't say, oh, look at what they did now. What am I going to do? You know, God is eternal. He's above all that. He is sovereign. He rules over all. He's not bound by man, and He's not bound by circumstances. In Isaiah 14, verse 24, and this is so, this gives you such confidence in the Lord. And this is what He says. He says in verse 24, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely just as I have intended, what? So it has happened. Just as I have planned, so it will stand. God knew when Jesus would be born. God knew when Jesus would die. The world wanted to take Him before His time, and God is over all that, and they couldn't touch Him until His time was up. And you and I need to remember that. You can move at God's timetable and not man's because God is in control. He is not caught off guard. Now listen, God doesn't make, just listen to this, God doesn't make decisions because He's suddenly confronted with a problem He hadn't thought about. God does not have to make decisions because He is suddenly caught or confronted with a problem He has not foreseen. Listen, God is over all the problems. God is over all the problems, and God is over all the solutions. Go to Isaiah chapter 45, and I want to show it to you in verse 7. Verse 5 says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun, from one day to another, that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating what? Calamity. It means adversity. He not only causes well-being, but listen, this may be hard to take, but He creates adversity. And that word create there is bara, B-A-R-A. And that means to make something out of nothing. It means to be the originator. It means to be the instigator. Who created Calvary? Not the Jews who plotted to see Jesus, God. He used the Jews. And He kept them from doing what they wanted to do early. He kept them because He moves according to His timetable. We are to be in touch with God's time. We move in a new dimension. We move on a new timetable. A couple weeks ago, Betsy and I sat with our coordinator and trainer from Greensboro, South Carolina, Sally Irby, and with one of the gals that we have grown up in this ministry, in our training program, when we had college-age kids come out here and live here for a year in our training program. And we've seen Julie just mature and blossom into such a fine young woman. And we had them here for special training. And we sat on the couch and talked, and Sally went home, and Julie went home, and on the way they talked about how all they wanted to do was be found pleasing unto God, two single women. And how they wanted to help one another and sustain one another. And Sally turned and she looked at Julie and she said, I have a feeling that God's going to do something really big in your life, Julie. And Julie said that she felt like God was going to grow her up, grow Julie up. And they got back and there was a real fine Christian young man in the Air Force there. And they had been praying about a boyfriend for Sally, a godly young man. And so the guy came over, and they got in his truck. It was an antique truck. And they were going to go see some furniture, some antique furniture. They're going to go to an antique place. And the axle on the truck broke. He had mounted his gas tank underneath the car. And when the axle broke, it went across the median in between and across another the other side of the highway and turned over and burst into flames. And Sally went to be with Jesus at the age of 31. It was a shock when we got the news. And it was a shock for Diane Hitt, who is in charge of administrates all of our trainers and coordinators. And yet the thing that sustained us was this. We live on a different timetable. Our times are in God's hands. God was not shocked. God was not surprised that the truck broke its axle and that a man and woman went to be in his presence. Now, it looks like a tragedy to us, and to those of us that are left, it's pain and it's loneliness. But I'll tell you this, we know Sally's life, and we know this. We know that the minute that she hit the portals of heaven, that Jesus said, "Welcome home, my good and faithful servant." Because she had fought the good fight, she had kept the faith. And you know what? That day, when the car burst into flames, when the truck, she had finished her course. And there was a crown laid up for her. You see, Sally loved the appearing of Jesus. And we had talked about how our time is so very, very short. What's God going to do in Julie's life? He's going to grow her up even more and do a deepening work in her life. And Julie sees it. We move on God's timetable. What rest that brings to know that my times are in His hands. And what are His hands? They're nail-pierced hands. They're hands that wrought life for us. So God is never caught off guard. He was not caught off guard. And God is over the problems, and He's over the solutions. The thing that you and I need to see is we need to move in the light of this. Let me show it to you in Paul's life. Paul knew this. Go to Galatians, and this is what we see in this good little book here. In Galatians chapter 1, in verse 13, Paul says, "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure, and I tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries, among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when He, who had set me apart, God, even from my mother's womb," Galatians 1 verse 15, "and called me through His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me." Listen, God had set Paul apart from his mother's womb, but He was not pleased to reveal His Son in Paul's life until Paul had been responsible, listen very carefully, for the death of many Christians and for the persecution of the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, some of you are weeping because you didn't come to know Jesus Christ earlier. You're weeping because you've been married several times and then you came to know Jesus Christ. You're weeping because you didn't come to know Jesus Christ until your children were older and you could have been a better parent. You're weeping and you're moaning and you're groaning. And listen, you need to stop. You need to stop. Your times are in His hands. And when it pleased God to reveal His Son in you, and He will take all of that past, and because God is eternal and over it all, and because our time is on a different timetable, God will cause all things to work together for good. God knows, and He's in charge. Go to Philippians chapter 1. In Philippians chapter 1, you find Paul in prison. He's in prison. You say, "Oh, goodness, that's terrible." Here Paul was going all over the world giving the gospel. Now they've shut him up in prison. Oh, goodness, look at what the world's done. Listen, God's over that. God's over that. In Philippians chapter 1, and Paul knows it, in verse 12, he says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances, which is in prison, have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." He knew his times were in God's hands. Go to 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy, he's in prison for a second time. Different prison. You know, you say, boy, what a jailbird. Yeah, whose jailbird was he? In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, he says, "Therefore, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner." Listen, Paul moved on a different timetable. He wasn't a prisoner of the Jews. He wasn't a prisoner of the Romans. He was a prisoner of the Lord. The Lord was controlling his time. The Lord was controlling where he was. And that's why Paul, in the midst of prison, could rejoice. I don't know what your prison is. I don't know what your circumstances are that have confined you, precious one. And you think, if only I could be loose from these circumstances, if only I could be loose from these chains of my circumstances, if only I could get out of this prison, so to speak, then I could be used of God. Listen, God's in charge. As he has planned, so it shall come to be. He creates, he causes well-being, and he creates adversity, but all things work together for good because you and I live on a different timetable. Our times are in his hands. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, he says this, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." It was time for him to die, and he knew it. So you and I need to remember that God, we work on a different timetable. Now, let me just say one third point that I want you to get, or one point that I want you to get, and this is it. God's will never be thwarted. God's will never be thwarted. Therefore, you can move according to his timetable. God's will never be thwarted. Therefore, you can move according to his timetable, and you can rest in him. You might say, well, wouldn't it have been wonderful if Sally had met that boy earlier? And they had gotten married, and at least she could have known marriage. Oh, listen, she's known one bridegroom, and that's Jesus, her heavenly bridegroom. God's timing is perfect. Do you know what happened at that funeral? Between 25 and 50 people got saved at that funeral. At the funeral. Do you know where the money went instead of into flowers that were going to wither and die? To Romania. For Christians that are suffering. And even the boy's parents, who were outstanding Christians and know nothing about us, said, "We want his memorial gifts to come to this ministry and to be used for establishing God's people in God's Word." We move in God's timetable, and therefore you can rest. Listen, that does not mean, though, be apathetic. So you sit down and say, well, if God moves me, he moves me. No siree. Listen, if he moves according to God's timetable, you need to be in tune with God. You need to live in total dependence upon God, in complete identity with Jesus Christ, and you'll know when to move and when not to move. Now we've got to move to life on a different dimension. Now we've got to move. It's time. The Lord said, it is time to move on, okay? You're about out of time. Okay. I love eternity. No time. Now, in John chapter 7... the Christian lives life on a different timetable. The Christian lives life on a different dimension. And life on a different dimension is seen in several ways. Number one, you move, if you're living life at a different dimension, then there is no self-promotion. If I'm living life at a different dimension, then there is no self-promotion. Now, what do you see in John chapter 7? You see the brothers saying, listen, you're going to go. You want disciples? Now go show yourself. Go promote yourself. Now's the time. The crowds are big. But listen, life on a different dimension, there is not, just let's put them nots, there's not self-promotion on life at God's dimension. They lived, Jesus' brothers lived in a dimension of the world's opportunism. The world was saying, now's your opportunity, now's your time. Man, if you're going to go, you got to make it big. Man, if you're really going to make it, you can't go to a Christian college, you've got to go to a secular university. Have you ever heard that? I mean, if you want to make it big in the world, you've got to have the world's education. Listen, promotion doesn't come from the East, and it doesn't come from the West, Daniel 2 says. Promotion comes from the Lord. And see, so many people have tried to move in and promote me. And say, we don't promote me. We promote Jesus Christ. And that's all we have to do. So, Jesus did not move on self-promotion. You know why? He was content with the Father's will. If the Father wanted to promote him, fine. If the Father didn't, fine. Okay, life on a different dimension. Life on a different dimension. It's not your own teaching. If you're living life on a different dimension, you don't give your own teaching. You give the Word. You give what God says. Look at John chapter 7, and you see this in chapter 7 in verses 14 through 18. It says, "But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and began to teach." Sometime go through the Gospels and just note that Jesus' whole ministry was teach, 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 teach. Verse 15, "The Jews therefore were marveling and saying, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? Jesus therefore answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If any man is willing to do his will, God's will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him." Now, Jesus gave what the Father gave him. The Pharisees gave their own teaching. And see, you and I have to be very, very, very careful that we do not add to the Word of God. And I want to tell you something. A lot of psychology and a lot of philosophy and a lot of sociology and a lot of politics are being added to the Word of God. And you and I need to know this. If I am moving at His dimension, then I do not give my own teaching. I give His teaching. I speak what He wants me to speak. Now listen, the Pharisees gave their own teaching, and the people were therefore ignorant. And you see this in John chapter 7 in verse 47 through 50. It says, "The Pharisees therefore answered them and said, you have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this multitude which does not know the law is accursed." Here were people that were operating on the Pharisees' teaching rather than the Word of God. So if you live life on a different dimension, you don't give out the common philosophies and psychologies and everything that are current in the world today. You give the good old solid Word of God. Now, I wanted to take you to Mark 7. Just write it down. We're not going to go there because of time. But I wanted to take you to Mark chapter 7, verse 6 through 13, where Jesus turns to the Pharisees and he says, "Full well do you reject the commandments of God for the traditions of men." And what they had done is they had laced the Word of God with traditions and made traditions equal with the Word of God. And I want to tell you something. That's happened in a lot of churches. In a lot of churches, we have our traditions. And listen, don't you tamper with my traditions. And don't you teach the Word of God if it tampers with my traditions. That's moving on the world's dimension, not God's dimension. God's dimension, I don't give my own teaching. I give His teaching. In John 7:17, He says, if any man wills to do His will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it be of God or not. And Vincent says this, sympathy with the will of God is the condition to understanding it. Sympathy, I would write it down. Sympathy with the will of God is the condition for understanding the will of God. In other words, are you going to do it when you see it? Are you going to obey it when you know it? Are you going to live according to it when you find it out? If you really want to know God's will, then you have to be sympathetic to doing God's will. The third thing I want you to see about life on a different dimension, it is not according to appearance. Life on a different dimension is not according to appearance. So many people walk by what they see, just by what they see, and they never analyze what they see. Things, and I would write it down, things are not always as they seem. Things are not always as they seem. In John 7, verse 19 to 24, Jesus talks about circumcising a man on the Sabbath. He said, didn't Moses tell you to circumcise a man? You circumcise a man on the Sabbath. Now, why would they circumcise a man on the Sabbath? Because every male boy was to be circumcised on the eighth day. And sometimes the eighth day hit the Sabbath. And he said, here, you're doing that, and yet you're criticizing me for making a man well on the Sabbath? And this is what he says in verse 24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Do not judge according to appearance. You may look at me, and you may see makeup on me. My husband likes it. And you may look at me and say, oh, she's not spiritual. Or you may see earrings on me or something. And that according to your tradition is not spiritual. That according to your church may not be spiritual. You're judging according to appearance. What's my heart? What's my message? See, and so many times we have people that get saved and God is still in the process of changing them. Yet we reject them. We judge according to appearance. What were they saying about Jesus? And you see this in John chapter 7, verse 40 to 43. They're saying, He can't be the Christ. The Christ has to come from Judea. The Christ has to come from Bethlehem. This man's come from Galilee. You know what? They never stopped to listen. They never stopped to ask, where did you come from? Where were you born? Because He was born in Bethlehem. But they just looked at appearance and they did not look at righteous judgment. They just looked at the fact that Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath, which was against tradition, but not against the Word of God. And so immediately they judged Him according to their traditions instead of judging according to righteous judgment and what He was doing in healing that man. In James chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, it says, be slow to anger and quick to listen. You and I need to learn to listen and get all the facts before we make some judgment. And the next thing I want you to see is the fourth thing I want you to see is this, that life on a different dimension is not pleasing the crowd. Life on a different dimension, number four, is not pleasing the crowd. And I want to tell you something, it's not pleasing even the religious crowd. So here is life on a different dimension. It is not crowd pleasing, but only pleasing the Father. Look at John chapter 8, verse 29. And this is what Jesus says, and He who sent me is with me, and He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are what? Pleasing to Him. Jesus went into Jerusalem on God's timetable. Jesus went into Jerusalem God's way, not making a big show. He went in secretly. Jesus went in not pleasing the crowd, because as He stepped in the crowd, what did He do? He taught. What did He do? He taught them just God's Word. And teaching them God's Word brought conflict and it brought controversy. Look at John chapter 7, verse 13. And this is what it says. Yet no one, now here's the crowd pleasers. No one was speaking openly of Jesus for fear of the Jews. In other words, they weren't going to come out and take a bold stand because of the Jews. So here's Jesus moving according to God, pleasing God. Here they are moving according to pleasing the crowd. Look at John chapter 7. I'm assuming you've studied this chapter the way I'm jumping around. But verse 25, therefore some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom they're seeking to kill? And look, he's speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? Now what were they saying? Now what are the rulers going to say? If the rulers say this is the Christ, we'll go with the rulers. If they say this is not the Christ, we'll go with them. So they were crowd pleasers. They wanted to go according to the popular way. Listen, if you're going to move in God's lifestyle, you're going to live life on a different dimension. And I want to tell you something. It's only pleasing the Father and not pleasing the crowd. I want to leave you with one verse for you to think about, and it is Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. And Paul, who is our example, a wonderful example, brings us out in Galatians chapter 1, where he shows us that he moved according to God's timetable, but he also shows us that he moved not as a crowd pleaser. Now listen, you'll find out that the Jews were waiting for the crowd to come around so they could crucify Jesus. The crowd was waiting to find out what the Jews were going to say so they'd know whether to believe or not. Crowd pleasers, both of them. Jesus pleasing God. Paul pleasing God. Verse 10, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. If you're truly living His life, you're living on His timetable, and you're living life at a different dimension. You, no self-promotion, not your own teaching, not according to appearance, and not pleasing the crowd. You say, but what's the answer? How do I live? Well, you have to tune in next week. Because it comes on that last day of the feast when Jesus gives us the secret. Ho, everyone that thirsts, come to me. He that believes in me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. How do I live this way? Let me just give it to you. If you live life on a different dimension, you live it in the Spirit. You live it by the Spirit who is given to you. That is life on a different dimension. And as we study the Feast of Tabernacles, you're going to see it, and it's going to open up, and it is going to be beautiful, beautiful, beautiful. Don't miss the feast. You'll have a spiritual feast. Now, as you leave here, as you get up from your radio, as you get up from your video, your audio, as you walk out of this auditorium, I want to ask you, whose timetable are you going to move according to? And what dimension are you going to live on? Your dimension or God's dimension? Go over your notes, review them, pray them back to God, and watch what He does. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you, Father, for making it so clear to us and making it so plain to us that, Father, once we come to know you, we are not our own. We're bought with a price. And we're to glorify you in our body and in our spirit, which are yours. We thank you now, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.